Last part of this prologue we've been looking at for a number of weeks, this opening prologue to John's Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This prologue is such an important opening section for us to look at, and so we've spent the last four studies looking at each part, and we've looked at each part under that main heading as John gives us at the end of his Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. He tells us that these miraculous signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason why God has included John's Gospel in your Bible. God moved John to write this Gospel account. And from John's human perspective, he is wanting to convince us that this person we know of as Jesus of Nazareth really is God. He's wanting to convince us of the deity of the man known as Jesus. Because he tells us that if we really believe this incredible truth, if we really accept that what first seems unacceptable, what seems irrational even, but if we really believe it, then through believing in Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of eternal life. So it's really important we understand who this Jesus is. Because if we don't get him right, we don't get eternal life. Do you understand? Can you see the importance of how important it is we understand who Jesus really is? That in this world full of people who say, follow me, I will lead you to wherever it is they call utopia or heaven or paradise or whatever it is. Out of all of those, we get it right. That this religious leader, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact God the Son. He alone, the one and only Son of God. And so, this incarnation of Christ, or to put it in more helpful words, this embodying of God in human flesh is a vital doctrine to the Christian faith. It's not just for Christmas. We'll be referring to Christmas hymns, carols this morning. I nearly got us to close with a hymn or a carol, but that was too radical. But it's important. And since it is so important, we shouldn't be surprised when it comes under attack. In fact, even in John's day, there was a belief called docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek word meaning to seem. In other words, Christ's physical body was only an illusion, as was his crucifixion. Christ only seemed to have a physical body. He only seemed to physically die. In fact, John, the writer here of this, when he was in Ephesus, there was someone else there called Cerinthus. Cerinthus founded a school for Docetism. He taught his pupils to reject the deity of Jesus. And so Cerinthus, he denied the supernatural birth of the Lord Jesus. According to Cerinthus, Jesus was just the baby of Joseph and Mary. In fact, he taught that the Spirit of Christ only came to the human known as Jesus at his baptism. And then that same Spirit of Christ left Jesus again at his crucifixion. So Christ only seemed to be a human. He wasn't truly human. I've included there a reference to Albert Pike, for any of you with Freemasonry background. Albert Pike was a 19th century Freemason who worked his way up through the Freemasonry to the 33rd degree, I think it was. He was a great follower of Cerinthus. And so in his textbook to Freemasonry, Morals and Dogma, he really goes to town on presenting Jesus not as the Christ, but just as Jesus of Nazareth. So when you go into a Freemasonry hall and they say, oh, we're here worshipping Jesus, they're not. They're worshiping just a religious leader of the Western world and will follow Jesus. So Jesus only seemed to be human. But what John does, and as we've seen already, but John will continue to give little details every now and again just to prove to us, again, wanting to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. And John saw the teaching of Cerinthus as so dangerous, as so heretical, he wouldn't even be in the same room as him. There's a story of John arriving at the local public baths, and when he heard that Cerinthus was already there bathing himself, John refused to enter the building where Cerinthus was. According to an early church historian, John said something like this: "Let us flee, lest the bath fall in, as long as Cerinthus, that enemy of the truth, is within." So this matters. It mattered to John. It should matter to us. There are things that we will disagree on, little minor details, but this we must all agree on, that Jesus really is the Christ. He is God in human flesh. And John, again writing to oppose Cerinthus, he tells us in his first epistle, he says, "If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the Spirit of the Antichrist." So it's not about, well, we don't all agree on these things. We must agree on this. We must agree on this. And here in this concluding section of the prologue, John, again, once more, always wanting to convince us, again stresses to show to us the deity of the man Jesus. Our focus really is just verse 14. We'll jump forward now and again just to refer to things, but our focus is just one verse. And you see there how John returns to using the term for Christ. He last used in verse 1, the Word. And look at how bold John is and how he describes this nature of Christ. The Word became flesh. Not a body or a man, but the Word became flesh. Why does John use that word? John uses it because he's wanting to stress to us the fullness of Christ's humanity. In other words, that except for our sin, but Christ became as we are. He took on the same nature as ours, with all of its frailty, all of its weakness. We seem to think sometimes, well, at least I do, I don't know about you, but you know, because we know so well, don't we, that Jesus is God and he is God the Son, that we sort of think, well, did he ever get a cold? Did he ever get indigestion? Did he ever experience the frailty of our flesh? I wonder. The verb became, the Word became flesh. The tense of that verb means that what happened was a definite, a completed action. In other words, the Son of God irreversibly became flesh. He agreed. The Son of God, who was a spirit in heaven, he came into this world and took on our flesh and irreversibly has now become like us. Never to change, ever again. He will always remain with flesh. So he is eternally Emmanuel. Eternally, he is God with us. So let's just think about that first of all. Just think about the fact of that. You see, we need to place ourselves in sort of first century there, history. That, you know, there we are, say we're all Jews, we're walking through Palestine there or Israel, whatever you want to call it, and we meet this ordinary looking man, looking just like everybody else, sort of swarthy skinned, you know, dark hair, probably a beard, dressed in ordinary clothes, and yet he is God. And you think, get out of here. No way. There was no kind of halo round his head. There was no twinkle in his eyes. But he was God. He was God. And that must have blown the minds of many people in that day, to think that this really was true, that the infinite had now become finite, that eternity had now entered time, that the invisible had now become visible, that the Creator had now entered into his creation. C.S. Lewis described it as the grand miracle. Charles Wesley describes it in one of his hymns: "Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." Or think of one probably better known hymn by Benjamin Hanby: "Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall, crown him, Lord of all." Friends, the Word, who in verse 1 was in the beginning, was with God, and who was God, he became flesh. But let's think about that a bit further in him becoming like us, flesh. Isn't this God's greatest revelation again? We've looked at this already back in verse 9. We spent a week there looking at the true light, this ultimate revelation of God to us in him sharing our flesh. He became flesh. Earlier on, we read from Exodus, didn't we? And we saw there how Moses would go out to what he called the tent of meeting, and there he would meet God face to face. In other words, the conversation that they had was very plain. It wasn't through a mediator, like an angel or something. It wasn't in dreams or vision, but in plain, understandable words, they conversed. Not from a distance, not from God's throne in heaven, but God came down and God somehow was present there and they conversed in that tent. Now that quality of relationship that Moses had with the Lord, that extent of revelation that God gave to Moses, nobody else experienced that in Moses' day. He really was a unique character in the history of God's people. And yet we can now look back at what Moses experienced, and we can see how inferior that is to what we now have. That same God who Moses couldn't see, he has now become flesh. Now we cannot see Jesus today. He's in heaven. But one day we shall see him face to face. We shall see him, those of you who believe in him. One day you shall look into his eyes, as it were, and you shall behold his glory. But even now we have this ultimate revelation of God to us. Moses gets to hear God's divine name and spoken to by himself. He gets to see God's word written down on these two tablets of stone. But now God becomes flesh. Christ Jesus is this fullest revelation where God became man. And words are very helpful, aren't they? I quite like history. I'm not crazy about history, but I quite like reading about history. And sometimes you wonder to yourself, I wish I could have met that person. I wish I could have, gone somehow back in time and been there and been a fly on the wall and watched those conversations and watched those events, To have met the person in person would have been such a far, far greater experience. John tells us the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. He became like one of us. He had to become like one of us because he had to die for us. Christ Jesus is that ultimate substitute for sinners like you and I. He had to become like us in order to die for us on the cross. But in becoming like us, he also sympathizes with us. God understands our frailty because he shares this human nature. He understands the frailty of humanity and how we're tempted. The devil comes and tempts us and leads us to despair. Jesus understands that. He knows what that felt like. Even he himself had to struggle and resist temptation. Jesus knows what your struggles are like because he shares your flesh. But there's more to this incarnate deity. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. ESV says, he dwelt among us. You see, the Son of God could have become like us, but not actually come to us. Do you get that? He could have become like us, but not actually come to us. The Son could have become flesh, but remained in heaven with the Father. That's where he is now, you see. But he made his dwelling among us. One paraphrased version puts it like this: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I don't know if you like that. Literally, it means he pitched his tabernacle among us, which immediately should make us think of the Old Testament tabernacle, the place where before the temple was built, but that was the place where God met with Israel. In fact, building a tabernacle was the reason why God wanted it built, so that he could be with his people. Exodus 25, verse 8 tells us, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them." You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you. Now, we could have spent a few weeks looking at the various rituals, the various pieces of furniture of the tabernacle, because they mean something. The materials used, arguably even the colors used, but what they represented, what their purpose was, they tell us something about God. Having that tabernacle of God right there in the middle of the camp, surrounded by all the various tribes of Israel, all of that meant God has made his dwelling among his people. Which was wonderful at the time. They did, I'm sure, think nobody is like us to have our God who lives in the midst of us. But John tells us there's an even more personal way that God meets with his people. Because now God has chosen to dwell amongst his people by becoming like one of us. He came, he lived among us. And again, Charles Wesley describes that desire of God in his Christmas carol, "Hark the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with us to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." You see, that desire of God, that is the longing of God's heart to see Eden restored. That is the passion of God to put in place again that perfect and pure environment where God and mankind are perfectly reconciled together again, where God and man are no longer enemies, no longer separated from one another through sin, but where now we're united, we're in fellowship, we're in friendship with one another. That's the direction that God is heading for through his Son coming into this world as one of us. That was the theme of the Old Testament tabernacle of Israel. And in Christ coming into our world as one of us, we see that same theme take this major step forward, the step towards that end scene of this story of redemption. That vision that Ezekiel had of the temple, that vision that John had in Revelation 2, where he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. You see, that's where it's all headed. Even this morning, this local expression of God's people brought together with God in our midst, this is just a foretaste of what John saw, where Christ physically is in our midst. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to that day if you're a believer? That we no longer live by faith, but it's real. It's there. It's touchable. It's graspable. Because the whole plan of salvation has now come to a conclusion. The Word Christ became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think John is still thinking of the Old Testament tabernacle there, the Old Testament temple, those physical structures that represented God's presence with his people. Do you remember how when they had completed either the cloth version, the tabernacle, or the brick version, the temple? But what happened when they were completed? The glory of the Lord came down. You read that for the tabernacle in Exodus 40, verse 34, or the temple that Solomon built in 1 Kings 8, verse 10. But in that old covenant context, God's people saw the glory of God. Having God there amongst them, they saw this visible, this discernible manifestation of God. They saw his light. They saw this glorious, unapproachable light which drove them out. They couldn't stay in the temple while the glory of God shone so brightly at the same time in the temple. John now tells us that when Christ appeared in human flesh, they saw the glory of God. How did they see the glory of God when he had no halo, when he had no brightly colored robes that distinguished him from everybody else? How did they see the glory of God in this man called Jesus? Well, as we'll see as we go through, in his signs. For example, the miracle of turning water into wine. Look ahead to chapter 2, verse 11. It says this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They saw Christ's glory in his transfiguration, which interestingly John doesn't record. Surprising that. But there on the top of the mountain, even though John was there with Peter and James, they saw the glory of Christ. Matthew 17, verse 2. The Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And then they see his glory in his death and his resurrection. That this man went to the cross. With his human body, he bled human blood. He died a death to the redemption of all his people. And he rose again from the grave 3 days later. They saw the glory of God in this person, Jesus. But here in verse 14, I think John again wants us to look back. He wants us to see Christ's glory in him being full of grace and truth. What does that mean? Again, I think it's back in the Old Testament. What we read earlier from Moses. Do you remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory? And God replies to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Moses asks, let me see your glory. And the Lord associates his goodness with his glory. Moses, you want to see my glory? I'll show you my glory by proclaiming my name and by showing you all my goodness. And so we come into chapter 34 of Exodus, and you hear, you hear what God's goodness is. The Lord came down and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The glory that God showed to Moses came primarily in words. Moses heard God describe himself. He could only see the back of God, but Moses heard God describe his glory in terms of his goodness. And that goodness is characterized mainly by abounding love and abounding faithfulness. That word faithfulness, if you have a New King James in front of you, that's translated as truth. Abounding love and truth. That is the glory that John saw. They saw in Christ incarnate. They saw in the face of Jesus Christ. They saw abounding love, abounding grace, abounding truth in this person, Jesus. They saw the glory of God through what Moses brought through the law. But now Jesus has revealed far, far more vividly the glory of God in all his grace and love and truth. Hence you read in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, i.e. the Lord Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Everything prior to Jesus had been Old Testament types, had been symbols, had been rituals. Rituals which were designed to prepare people for the coming of Christ. We now live in the age in which Christ has come. We can now look back and understand, hopefully, those rituals and various things they had to do in that old covenant era. We look back now through the fulfillment of those things. And so we can now say that in Jesus, we see all the fullness of the deity live in bodily form. So John saw God's glory. He saw the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. When he performed a miracle or a sign, they saw the glory of God in this person, Jesus. So he says, we saw it, we touched it, we heard this life that has come down from heaven in his first epistle. Again and again, Jesus showed who he really was as the Son of God. But as we close, of course, not everyone could see his glory. When we come to look at that miracle that Jesus does of turning the water into wine, you see, everybody there tasted the wine, but they didn't see the glory of Jesus Christ. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they all ate the bread and fish that he had produced for them, but not all of them saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. They saw these signs with their physical eyes, but not with their spiritual eyes. You see, only the eyes of faith, only with those can we recognize the significance of what Jesus did and therefore understand who he is and what that then means for us. Only with opened eyes of faith, can we see the worth of this incarnate Christ. Only can we see then the preciousness of this Jesus. For him to come into our world as one of us, permanently remaining as one of us. But for him then to go to that cross, for God to die on that cross, for him to bear our guilt, to take the punishment for all our sin, for him to do that, only with eyes opened can we realize he did it for you and for me. Otherwise, it's just another fact of history written in a book somewhere. But when God opens our eyes, when we sense the weight of the identity of this person, then we think, I want more of this person. I must know this person. Then we discover how much God loves us, how much God wants to save us. Then we realize this is why God has included this in his Bible. He wants to convince me. He wants to convince me that this person, Jesus, is his son. Because if I believe that, then I have eternal life. Do you believe it?